You have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we continue our series of messages in Paul's great letter to the Romans. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God, I encourage you to take the copy in front of you out of the pew pocket and follow along with me. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some of them did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless pastor and people alike as we study together and prepare ourselves to take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't try to dazzle you with some sort of wonderful introduction. This is a tough passage, a very, very difficult passage. It deals with a lot of issues. I've spent all week pulling my hair out, studying it, trying to structure it in the format of a sermon. That's half the battle, you know, whenever you're writing a sermon, is structure. Because the average ability of Americans to listen these days has been greatly reduced. And so we preachers find ourselves having to structure a passage in such a way to make it easier to listen to whenever we preach it. But along those same lines, as I've said before, God needs no PR program. His Word is eternal and powerful. And therefore, it's not the singer, it's the song. It's the Word of God that performs its work in people who believe. And that's why I want you to have your Bibles open as we study together, as we read God's Word, as we unpackage the message that is there in the particular passage that we look at on any given Sunday morning. Now, you know that the broader context of what we've been studying in Romans in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is Paul making it very clear that, number one, Gentiles are sinners who need salvation. And he did that for us in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he made it very clear that not only Gentiles are sinners who need salvation, but also Jews are sinners who need salvation. And now we come to chapter 3, and the immediate context is that Paul is going to go one step further to make it clear to his Jewish brethren, those of his own family heritage, that they are indeed sinners, and there is no argument against the fact that they're sinners. That there is no argument that God has some sort of special plan for them. No. That God has a plan for sinners. And that includes Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to outline that plan through a series of issues that I want to raise before you this morning as we study God's Word in preparation for the Lord's Supper. There's three issues that Paul is going to raise by question. This is kind of a catechism, if you will, a catechetical sermon, where Paul raises a question and then answers it himself. And so you'll notice the first question, it has to do with the advantage of the Jews in verses 1 and 2. The advantage of the Jews. Paul says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Verse 1. Or what value is there in circumcision? Now Paul, all the way through chapter 2, has been hammering the Jews, trying to make it clear that they are just like Gentiles. They're sinners in need of salvation. And so Paul is going to back off just a second now and say, well, wait a minute. Is there any advantage in being a Jew? Is there any specialness in being a Jew? Yes. But I want you to note his own answer to the question. Verse 2, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. If I could put it this way, the advantage of being a Jew, ladies and gentlemen, is not one of status, but one of stewardship. Stewardship. God chose the Jews not because of anything special in and of themselves. He chose them for a purpose. And I love the way Paul outlines it here. It's not a matter of status, but stewardship. They were entrusted with the very words of God. That's what makes them special. Not anything in and of themselves. Not them above Arabs or any other Gentiles in the world. But the fact that they were chosen for a mission. To be entrusted with the very words of God. And isn't that so? They were given the law and the book of the covenant and the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms. And finally, as Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 says, they were given not only the words on page, but the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he came of the line of the Jews. And so the Jews have this marvelous heritage to which they are custodians of, and that is what makes them special. And as custodians, they are supposed to share with the world. As ones who have been so blessed with so much revelation, they are charged as stewards. And that's what makes them special. Stewardship, not status. I was watching a commercial the other day and I laughed. It was about a shipping business. I don't know if it's UPS or FedEx or one of those, but they're having problems down in the shipping department where they actually package the goods and ship them out. And so they call upstairs for help, and they send down an MBA. And this guy comes down, and he's very proud of the fact that he's highly educated. He has an MBA. And the woman there begins to explain to him what he needs to do, and he says, no, you don't understand. I'm an MBA. And she said, well, that means it'll take longer to explain. And so the guy is humbled completely. And he learns very quickly that the fact that he's been blessed with this marvelous education and this advanced degree is not so that he can wear it as a stripe or a chevron, but so that he can serve the company. The company does not exist for him. He exists for the company to make it a profit. Folks, the Jews don't exist for themselves. God has no special plan for them apart from you. And it's very, very important that you hear what Paul is saying, that their specialness is not a matter of status. It's not a matter of holding a position in a corporate office or having some sort of stripe on your uniform if you're in the military. Their specialness is the fact that they are stewards rather than having a special status. Now let me take that a step further and apply it to us as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. You see, the Jews' advantage is our advantage. It's not a matter of status, it's a matter of stewardship. We are custodians and stewards of the truth. The Bible says that God has enlightened our minds and renewed our wills, that we are the true Israel of God as Christians, as those who have embraced the Christ. Paul's going to talk about it later in the book of Romans, how we are the true Israel of God, how the full number of Israel has come in as the Gentiles are won to faith in Jesus. And so let me give you a practical challenge. Let the Jews' advantage be your advantage. Let's, as Christians, stop walking around simply with symbols and wearing our Christianity as if it were a status symbol. Let's start being stewards of the truth and realizing there are a lot of hurting and lost people out there that need Jesus. And we are charged not to walk around telling them our special status, but we are charged with being stewards and custodians of truth and getting it out to them. That goes along the lines of missions. We need a radical adjustment in our churches in this country. We need to realize the mission field has come to us. And that being a solid church now doesn't mean simply giving money and prayers to the foreign mission field. It means being missionaries in our own communities. And looking at the world and the harvest that is ripe, right at our doorstep. That's what it means. So often I see the symbols of Christianity, whether it be a fish or a bumper sticker, and I want to say, show me. Show me. Show me your faith. What is the advantage of the Jews? It's your advantage. The fact that we are stewards and we are entrusted with the mysteries of God. And God says, get out and share it with others. That is your charge. Now very quickly, the second issue is Paul raises is the arrogance of the Jews. Not only the advantage, but the arrogance. And this is somewhat complicated. In verses 3 through 8, he begins to raise possible questions that the Jews might have. If the Jews' advantage is one of stewardship and not status, then why should God judge them? And you'll notice in verses 3 through 8, Paul is doing or raising human arguments. He is raising what the typical mind affected by sin would think or question concerning God's ultimate plan for the Jews and the world. The first question you find in verse 3, will their, meaning the Jews' lack of faith, nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not, Paul responds. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon Jewish faithfulness. You see, Christ was a Jew. And as Christ came, the book of John says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And Paul raises the question here, if some of the Jews were unfaithful, does that mean God's plan failed? No. Is God's faithfulness dependent upon Jewish faithfulness? Absolutely not. God's program continues to roll. God's plans are unchangeable. Immutable. That's the word we use in theological circles. He never changes. And God has always had a plan. God has always had a decree that is going to be carried out to the fullest measure. If you want to put it in human slang, he doesn't take his cues from the Jews. I guess that's the best way to put it. He doesn't take his cues from the Jews. God has a plan to use the Jews so that Christ would come forward, so that the Jews would be a blessing to the nations, just as God told Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And so this objection is raised that, well, what if some Jews don't believe? Does that mean that God is not going to be faithful to his plan? Not at all. That's why Paul answers so strongly in verse 4. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And then Paul asks kind of a dual question. Isn't God unjust to bring wrath on unrighteous Jews, since their unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly? Now that sounds slick, doesn't it? Looking at God and saying, now look, God, if you're going to send your son to save me from my sin, that means that my unrighteousness brings or makes you more righteous or brings out your righteousness more clearly. Therefore, the logical conclusion is, let me sin more so that you look more righteous. That's a good idea, isn't it? Paul says, absolutely not. Not a good idea. In fact, he says literally in verses 3 through 8, why don't we simply sin more and therefore glorify God more completely? This is a classic example of twisting the truth. God is not subject to the critique or the analysis of the Jews. He's not greatly concerned about our standards of justice, since they are flawed and misguided by sin anyway. I guess the practical point I want to make here in verses 3 through 8, as we clarify in verses 1 and 2, what is the advantage of the Jews? It's not one of status, it's one of stewardship. But if we're not careful, if the Jews are not careful, which is exactly what happened, they could fall into a sense of arrogance. You start getting the idea that the whole world revolves around me, that God's justice revolves around me. That God's plan or decree revolves around this nation and what we do and how we respond to the justice of God. And Paul is saying emphatically, no. I want you to feel what the Apostle Paul is feeling, ladies and gentlemen. He's not just simply giving a strong argument against his Jewish friends for the fact that they're on the same ground as those dirty Gentiles. Paul is really getting personal here in chapter 3. He's making it clear the whole world does not revolve around you, to his Jewish friends. Their belief or unbelief does not in any way sway the divine plan. God's plan is unchangeable, immutable. And His plan is to redeem a people for Himself, with or without Jewish cooperation and participation. Now hang with me here. You know the greatest illustration of that in the Old Testament is the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is magnificent. God is using that four-chapter book to show the Jews how much of a buffoon they can really be before the watching world by not caring about dirty Gentiles. And so God sends Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. And a conscientious Jew would hate to preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah is a picture of all that. You see him getting angry because God is showing mercy and forgiveness to Ninevites. And all the way through that book, from beginning to end, it's making it clear that Jonah rejoiced in his status as a child of the true God. Even in chapter 1, when Jonah is hiding in the bottom of the boat and he's scared to death, and they come and say, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, I worship the living God." "Yeah, right, while you're down here hiding from the storm and running from God. What kind of commitment is that?" The whole book of Jonah was given to basically incite the Jews, to help them to realize that your status is one of stewardship, and therefore you should never become arrogant about who you are. God is not unjust. And God is not sitting back waiting to see what you're going to do. Now, hang with me here for a moment if I can get this out in a technical application. One of the problems of our churches these days is that we can look at chapter 3 of Romans and still walk away thinking God has some sort of special plan for the Jews and some sort of special plan for the Gentiles. I want you to listen hard. That's what they used to tell us in communication class. Now, I'm going to give you 100 years of church history in 100 seconds. Are you ready? At the turn of the century, most of our churches, mainline churches, were very, very liberal. They didn't preach the gospel. As a result, a number of parachurch organizations developed. People got tired of the church, they bailed on the church. They went outside of the church. That's what parachurch means, after the church. And so they started a lot of missionary organizations and Bible teaching and discipleship organizations because the church wasn't getting the job done. Now that's no reflection on any parachurch organization. It's a reflection on what the church should have been doing and didn't do. And a lot of churches responded with the fundamentalist movement. You see, mainline churches were very liberal. They didn't take the Word of God seriously. And so what did the evangelicals do? We overreacted. We started taking the Bible so literally that we stressed literal interpretation over every genre of literature in the Bible. Let me give you an example. When the book of Isaiah says the trees of the field clap their hands, some people actually believe there's a hidden meaning there. That trees have hands. And they actually clap. But to go further than that, that literal, extreme, literal interpretation of sacred scripture led to bad hermeneutics, bad interpretation, faulty interpretation, to the point where two separate peoples of God were developed, the Jews and the Gentiles, and two separate plans were developed. And all of a sudden, biblical history didn't revolve around a covenantal model as it had for 1800 or 1900 years. All of a sudden, it was developed around dispensations or periods of time where God dealt somewhat unusually and differently with each group of people. That is not what's being said in Romans chapter 3. Quite the contrary. Paul is emphasizing over and over and over again, God has one group of people. And he is concerned about getting redemption to that group of people. But folks, if you follow the logical conclusion of being so literal over every aspect of Scripture, you will develop a faulty interpretation of Scripture to the point where you'll become obsessed with what you believe God is doing in the world. And isn't that what's happened? We Christians, we evangelicals are so consumed with what God is doing over in Jerusalem these days. I walked into a fifth or sixth grade class at Cambridge School the other day. You know what the only subject they wanted to talk about was? The rapture. If you go in a local Christian bookstore, you will not find biographies about Christian missionaries as much as you'll find stuff on the end times. We Christians are saturated with Christian fiction on left behind or what takes place in the spiritual world for the end times. We are consumed 90% with about 5% of what the Bible teaches. And we're looking to Israel, waiting for a temple to be built, for all the Jews to come home. And folks, if there's one thing this passage emphatically states, that is not going to happen. The church is the true Israel of God. And the Jews were used as stewards. And we need to be careful as we interpret sacred scripture. Let's get our heads out of so many of the best 10 seller lists at the local Christian bookstore and start getting acquainted with the Bible so that we know God's Word and we exercise it properly in front of a watching world. Be careful about that. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you think of parachurch organizations? I think they're great. I don't have a beef with them. My beef is with the church. So often, parachurch organizations do what the church has left them to do. We don't accomplish our task or our objective. And why? Because we've been so influenced by the thinking of a few. And it's tragic. God doesn't have a special plan for the Jews over and above the Gentiles. That's exactly what this passage is saying. Will the Jews' lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God is faithful regardless of what others do. And let me give you a practical application on the arrogance of the Jews. Their arrogance, if they're not careful, can become our arrogance. We can become arrogant as Christians. We understand that we're saved by grace through faith alone, that God has a plan for the church, and there is no separate plans for separate peoples of God, that I'm made in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. I can become arrogant about that. I can start acting like the Jews who walked around thinking the world revolves around me. I can start doing that in the church. And that's why churches lack so much power these days. People walk into church and treat God as if he were the cosmic bellboy. Service me. As one man walked in the other day in a place to get a new suit, he was going to spend about $4,000 or $5,000. He walked in and he said, do me. Just do me. I need a new tie, new shoes, new suit, new everything. That's the way people handle church. It's kind of God's plan B. While the Jews get their act together, no. The church has always been in existence. And God has always had a people, even in the time of Israel. The called out ones, the elect of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And so let's not get arrogant at that point as Christians. In other words, individually in Christ's church, let's not start thinking the world revolves around me. Listen, the church is much bigger than our individual opinions. The church is much bigger than our individual viewpoints about what the church ought to be doing. And that's why officers and creeds are so important. To understand what the mission of the church is. What should we be about? Winning souls and disciplining lives. That's what the church should be about. Evangelizing and catechizing and making disciples. And whenever we get off on tangents in some other direction, whether it's Zionism or fighting pornography or electing politicians or doing a number of other things that perhaps are good for us to do as individual citizens, we're not carrying out Christ's objective. And we can become arrogant. Listen, we're rebuilding here at Seminole Church. And if we're not careful, we could get the attitude that the church revolves around me. Just as the Jews of Paul's day had that attitude of arrogance, that the church revolves around me. No, we're very, very small. And God has a plan. And that plan's going to be carried out, with or without us. And so instead of showing up at the church saying, what about my viewpoint? What about my objective? We need to show up with humility and say, what is God's objective? What is God's objective for Seminole Church? How does God want to use me in the revitalization of Seminole Church? What is that going to look like? I don't have any idea. But God does. Let's not become arrogant like the Jews did. The whole world does not revolve around me, and everybody is expendable. Let's keep that in mind. I want to pledge to you as a pastor in a revitalization work that it's not easy. And I'm here not to listen to your comments or your desires of what you would like to do and politely nod my head. I'll tell you when I think you're wrong. I will disagree with you lovingly. I will also stress programs that I'm convicted of and that I believe the session has handled. I'll also deal with words of criticism against the session up front and against the diaconate. Because that's not the way you build a sound church. You have to deal with opposition. And I don't exist to make sure that everybody stays in the pew and nobody walks. It will happen. Everybody's expendable, and the pastor's number one. I believe God's in on this work. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have taken the job. And I believe it so strongly that my resignation is always on the table. If the elders don't like the way I tie my shoes, I resign. No questions asked. They haven't asked that of me. They love me and support me, and I'm proud of that and glad of that. But let me make it clear, we're all expendable. Because, see, God is faithful even when men are not. And therefore, we can trust Him, and we can say, we're going to risk in faith to see this church rebuilt. We can't do it on our own. Only Christ can build His church. And so, God, give us the grace to humble ourselves and not be arrogant as these Jews were. Well, the advantage of the Jews, very simple. Not one of status, but one of stewardship. The arrogance of the Jews, start to get the idea that the world revolves around me, that God's justice revolves around me, that God doesn't make a move unless He finds out what I'm going to do and what decision I'm going to make. No, that God's way too small, folks. God has a plan that's much bigger than that. And it doesn't depend on what the Jews do or do not do. But also, finally, the accountability of the Jews. You saw this in verses 9 through 20. I'm not going to go through that litany again. Paul concludes that Jews are no better than Gentiles. And folks, I want you to know something. For a Jew, this is rough. Paul is putting himself on the edge. As much as you listen to this passage, I'd like you to feel it. Because the Apostle Paul is addressing his Jewish brethren and sisters. With the result, they may not listen to him anymore in the city of Rome. Because he's being so strong about it. And let me tell you something about literal interpretation. If you try to interpret verses 9 through 20 literally, you're going to run into an awful lot of trouble. It came from the Psalms, the wisdom literature. It's poetry, ladies and gentlemen. It's a different genre than someplace else. It's not meant to be interpreted literally. What it meant to be is a picture of what God sees when He looks at the human heart. Look at it again with me. There is no one who understands. All have turned aside. The poison of asps or vipers is under their lips, verse 13. If that is literally true, nobody would be standing. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying this is what God sees whenever He looks at the human heart, whether Jewish or Gentile. So we're all in a big, hopeless mess. And as we look at the state of Scripture, we're all accountable. That's what Paul winds up with. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's where we're at. The advantage of the Jew, he's given a stewardship. The arrogance of the Jew, thinking the whole world and God's decisions and justice revolve around him. The accountability of the Jew, that he, like the Gentile, is going to face judgment. And Paul's putting his life and his ministry on the line here to get that through. And we can learn the same lesson. What is my advantage? I'm a Christian. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. Why? Because of anything special in me? No! For reasons known only to God and because of His incredible grace and mercy. Am I to walk around thinking the whole world revolves around me or Christ's church? No. I'm to submit myself and give myself to the building and rebuilding of Christ's church. Am I accountable? Yes. Whether I'm a Jew or Gentile. Accountable one day to stand before the Father. Because He's going to look at my works. He's going to look at my lips. And He's going to see if they match. And if really what was going on in my life was truly in my heart, that I knew the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Paul's willing to risk in faith and put it all on the line. And that's essentially what we do this morning as we come to the Lord's table. We realize our advantage is the fact that we have a stewardship. That when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we couldn't work for anything. We have no status before God. Christ established our status. He died on the cross and shed His blood so that we would be considered sons and daughters of God. You've got a stewardship. You've been given life eternal as a free gift. You have no status before God. Christ is your status and righteousness. He is mine. And we should come to the table without arrogance. God's plan does not depend on us or revolve around us. Therefore, there's no place for arrogance. In fact, there's a place for great peace. When you realize that God's plan does not revolve around you, you can relax. You can take it easy in one sense. Because you know His plan is perfect and eternal. And nothing and no one is going to alter that plan. Here's a child born with a deformity. Here's a man who loses his job. Here's a person who goes overboard in alcoholism. And there are those that are attached to that person. You think God's plan has changed? No. There's just some bumps and twists and turns along the way. And the person of faith says, Lord, I humble myself before You. Help me to get through. I'm not going to question Your justice, Your righteousness, Your plan. I will submit and I will walk by faith. Help me. And I recognize that I'm accountable to You. When I read verses 9 through 20, I realize that's what God sees when He looks at the human heart. And folks, we need to see it too. Because you see, verses 9 through 20 show how dark the situation really is. And too often, we can come to the Lord's table or practice our Christianity daily and think, I'm better than so-and-so. Or I may be a sinner, but I'm not as big a sinner as so-and-so. And Paul, as he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in these verses, says, no, the situation is much blacker than you think. It's much darker than you could ever imagine. That we are sinners, the world is sinful and stained by sin, and we need a Savior. And that's what this table is all about. To remind us that we're accountable to God. Because He made Himself accountable to us in dying on the cross, paying for our sins, and purchasing a place in heaven for us. And the abundant life, life with His presence regularly, right now. That's what it's all about. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Lord, it cuts. It challenges us to think. It helps us to see clearly. And I pray today as we approach the Lord's table that You would give us wisdom, that we would acknowledge our advantage in Christ, that we would put aside all arrogance, self-advertisement, self-infatuation, that we would see ourselves as truly accountable to You, Your children, as we eat the bread and drink of the cup. Father, bless us in that regard. And may we fully engage in the ministry of revitalization of this church, Your body, so that we will not stand ashamed when You return. Give us the grace to do that. And bless us now richly with Your presence in a spiritual way, by faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.